Well, our text this morning is Exodus 24. And remember last week I asked you, my opening question is, do you like conflict? And today my question's a little better. It's, do you enjoy weddings? As June begins the season for weddings, you know, for family and friends, perhaps no occasion provides as much anticipation and celebration than a wedding. And under the canopy of God's love and His holy ordinances, two families come together to relinquish a son and a daughter, to become one flesh, and to begin the journey of creating a new family. As candles are lit and the music resounds and beautiful maidens go down the altar to attend the bride and the groom, everyone's caught up in the sacred moment of two people who are lost in admiration of each other. And for those who are married, the occasion becomes a holy reminder of the high calling of matrimony and their earlier vows. For the young, it raises the standard for a love the Bible calls sacred. And for others who may be single or divorced, weddings may intensify deep longings for intimacy or heighten loneliness. But beyond our personal feelings, there's something much more profound that occurs at a wedding. Weddings draw us deeper into the mystery of God's love, perhaps more than any other social occasion. For wedding is the metaphor that frames the entire story of our salvation, from Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden to the marriage supper of the Lamb in the book of Revelation. And though I have proclaimed this truth, quoting Paul's words in Ephesians 5, 21 to 33, in myriads of weddings I performed, it wasn't until I had the privilege of being the father of the bride that it finally sunk in. As I entered the doorway of our church, my daughter at my side, and I gazed into loving eyes of longtime friends and family who stood in honor of the bride, I had the sudden sensation of what the end of history will be like as we are escorted down the aisle to meet our Savior. I'll never forget, I wanted to take the moment slow, and Becky was racing down the altar to meet her husband. I was trying to take it all in. Well, today we come to the climactic wedding ceremony between God and Israel and the conclusion of establishing God's covenant, which began in chapter 19 with His theophany on Mount Sinai. Following the giving of the Ten Commandments and then the entire book of the covenant, God's covenant will now be sealed with Israel with holy vows and a covenant ceremony that has all the elements of a wedding. First, there is a covenant processional up the mountain, then the initial question of commitment to the bride, preparation of legal documents, followed by the actual covenant ceremony where Moses dramatically and liturgically binds Israel to the Lord. And after the formal ceremony of celebration follows with a communal meal in the presence of God. This pivotal moment in the history of Israel will give us a preview into Jesus' ministry, particularly His transfiguration and the inauguration of the new covenant in the upper room during His final Passover. And it also gives us a cameo vision of the marriage supper of the land at the end of history. And so as we examine these themes, I want each of you to imagine that this is your wedding day. And this is a reflection of the intimacy that God wants to have with you. So begin at verse 1 of chapter 24. Then He said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, 70 elders of Israel. You are to worship at a distance, but Moses alone is to approach the Lord. The others must not come near, and the people may not come up with him." So the text opens with God's invitation to Moses and to the leaders to ascend the mountain to worship God. And though God desires intimacy with us, his holiness has to be carefully guarded lest it strike out against us. And therefore, only Israel's leadership is allowed access into his presence. And even they must proceed with caution. Moses, as the nation's leader and founder, is invited to the top of the mountain. Aaron and his sons, along with the 70 elders, must worship at a distance, and the rest of the people stay at the bottom of the mountain. And this scene highlights Moses' very unique authority as mediator of this covenant because of his unique relationship to God. And it sets Israel's future leadership apart and consecrates them as Aaron and his sons represent the future priesthood and the 70 elders represent Israel's future civic leaders. Now, that three-tiered vertical division is going to be replicated in the tabernacle horizontally with an outer court, a holy place, and a holy of holies. And whereas the priest only goes into the Holy Holies once a year, and the priesthood's allowed into the holy place, and then the people in the outer court. And this suggests that the making of the tabernacle was God's way of making his presence, which settled on Sinai, portable, so that during their journeys, God would be just as accessible to them as he was at Sinai. Now, before we find out what happens on that mountain, Moses makes his way back down the mountain to make known the detailed obligations of God's covenant relationship with Israel. Verse 3. Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws. They responded with one voice. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. Moses then wrote down everything the Lord had said. Well, Moses, as a faithful servant, tells the people all the Lord's words and laws, which is most likely a reference to the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words, and the Book of the Covenant. And after Moses detailed the heart of Israel's obligations and the Ten Commandments and their application in daily life, Israel gives her enthusiastic commitment to accept all that the Lord required in the covenant. Everything the Lord has said, we will do. So immediately after the bride's verbal assent, Moses went to work to formalize the covenant by putting it all down in writing. What a night that must have been. Now, the importance of this act cannot be overemphasized. Like an official marriage license, it gave God's gracious gift of the law a permanent place in Israel's memory and history. Stewart comments, thus, regular reading and rereading of the written covenant at appointed times served to keep it alive in the minds of the people as the basis for their life together with the one true God. Now, the record of Moses' writing is also the scripture's earliest witness to itself as to how the law was handed down to us in all its purity. The record of these laws was the faithful work of Moses, who recorded firsthand what he heard from God on that mountain. It was not a revisionist reworking of Israel's history from a scribe during Israel's exile or post-exilic period, as many modern scholars would like us to believe. And we think how that has been handed down to us for over 3,000 years in all its purity. What a gift of God to not only give us the scriptures, but to preserve them and their absolute purity. Early the next morning, Moses went to work to set the stage for the actual wedding ceremony. He got up early the next morning in verse 4 and built an altar at the foot of the mountain, set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." So Moses sets the stage for this wedding ceremony. He's like our Bartek, and setting up everything as well as being the officiating priest. He builds an altar, sets up 12 pillars in the presence of the people. And several young men were commissioned to play the role of priests by sacrificing burnt and fellowship offerings on the altar. Now, burnt offerings were totally consumed on the altar. That's why the Hebrew word for them is an oleh, comes from the Hebrew word Allah, which means to go up. It all went up in smoke, totally consumed. And they were typically made for atonement, for sin and consecration, and showed 100% devotion and commitment to God, 100% dependent upon God. It all goes up. And burnt offerings were the most common feature of Israel's sacrificial system, were offered on a daily basis. Every morning and every night, there was a burnt offering on that altar. As a constant reminder to Israel of the necessity of atoning blood to forgive sins. For as the writer of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Fellowship or peace offerings were offerings that celebrated fellowship with God and the people. Consisted in a shared meal with the priests and the people, while the fat portions of the sacrifice were offered up to God on the altar. Now, after the sacrifices were made, Moses sprinkled half of the blood on the altar, which signified God's commitment to keep his covenant obligations. In fact, the word in Hebrew is you don't make a covenant, you cut a covenant. And the reason is that you often cut an animal. And you remember in the covenant God made with Abraham, he took animals and he split them in two. And then that torch representing God went between the animals as if to say, may it happen to me like these animals if I don't keep my obligations to this covenant. So you cut a covenant. So God is showing, I'm going to be 100% faithful. And Israel is not asked to obey without first being undergirded by God's fidelity to his promises and the gift of his immeasurable grace. Then Moses took the book of the covenant that he'd written the night before, and he solemnly read it before Israel. And the reading of the book of the covenant takes pride and place in the ceremony, not only in terms of length of time that is devoted to it, but you can see in the outline there, it's the centerpiece of the ceremony around which everything else evolves. Now, after Moses read all the laws, Israel responds with even more enthusiastic and emphatic response than her initial commitment. She says, all that the Lord has spoken, we will faithfully do. Repeats the verb twice. Now, six times in this text, we have the word all. It's used to show that the multitude of the laws that Moses transcribed are indeed one package of Israel's singular obedience and loyalty to God. To compromise on one is to forsake all. Now, only after the people agree to their obligations of the covenant does Moses then give them their wedding ring by applying the atoning blood to them. And then that special moment arrives for which everyone anticipates at a wedding, the holy pronouncement. In this case, the pronouncement is, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. And with these words, the two parties are now inexplicably joined as one. Walkey observes that it is called the blood of the covenant because it affects the covenant relationship by cleansing them from sin. Thus, by Israel's commitment and by cleansing blood for the elect, they are sanctified to God's service to be priests for the whole world. Now, at a traditional wedding, this is the great moment the groom has been waiting for. He's finally given permission to kiss the bride, with shouts of joy and applause breaking out among the guests. And then after the new couple is introduced, the minister invites the wedding guests to join them in a meal of celebration and fellowship. And if you're part of the 20s group, and Hanneman officiates to some wild dancing. So too at Israel's wedding, after the exchange of marital vows, there is a celebratory meal. But this one is like no other meal in history. Verse 9, Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like pavement made of sapphire, clear as the sky itself. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God and they ate and they drank. Do you know where you are in the scriptures at this point? This is one of the most astonishing and inexplicable texts of the Old Testament. We find ourselves escorted into the dreadful, the impossible, the unutterable. And it makes you wonder, does God realize the implications of his invitation to come up the mountain? Or has his hunger for intimacy driven him dangerously close to the edge where human life is going to be vaporized in the fire of his pure holiness? Like the astronauts of the space shuttle. If something goes wrong. Or like a new puppy that is so loved by a child that it gets crushed in the child's embrace because he wants to take it to bed with him at night. You can imagine the incredulous murmurings among the people at the bottom of the mountain who are witnessing this whole thing. I mean, I'm sure they were saying, how can they be so naive? Doesn't anybody give a warning shout? Will these 74 men go up in smoke and ashes like those burnt offerings below? And how will they manage to lift their feet each step up the steep slope under the weighty gravity of fear? But somehow, in blind obedience, they perhaps learn from their forefather Abraham, they go. And we're privileged to go with them into that awful moment. They saw God. God was actually present and fully visible in concrete form. And in verse 11, the theme intensifies. They beheld God, or better, they gazed upon God. As Brueggemann writes, the scene suggests a stunned, astonished silence. They look and are mesmerized. They do not speak. They do not move. And finally, after a prolonged silence, they're able to look up just enough to gaze upon the platform upon which God is standing. But even that is so indescribably holy, words fail and they give way to simile. It wasn't a pavement of sapphire blue. It was like a pavement of sapphire blue. And its purity or its clearness was like the sky itself. I would tell my kids, blue is the color of heaven. But beyond that platform, their eyes go no further. Now, at this moment, I'm sure they thought they were finished. Is this is how their lives are going to end? But no, to our utter amazement, the text reads, and I'm going to read the Hebrew order to show you how the narrator suspends our emotions by placing the verb after its object. The text says, yet against the leaders of the sons of Israel, he did not stretch out his hand. Instead, they beheld God, and they ate, and they drank. By some miracle of his grace, the leaders are not only spared from death, but are actually permitted to keep their eyes open and gaze in wonder, in awe, as long as they like. As to how long they are allowed to gaze, we don't know, but we do know they stayed through lunch. Now, the text is so reticent and brief that we are left awestruck and dumb. But I think we can consider two very important implications from this encounter. First, regarding God's surprising passion for intimacy and how far he'll go to achieve it. Secondly, the means by which he's given us as his bride to cultivate that intimacy while we are here on earth. So first and foremost, we begin to see that God longs to be intimately present with his people. How strong is that passion, you ask? I'll tell you. Here we discover that his passion is so over the top, so strong, that on occasion he will override all the normal laws of the universe to make it possible for a human being to ascend the unapproachable mountain where he dwells, enter the scorching fire of his holiness, and not get burned. Now, exactly what was involved in that holy override? Where did he channel all the fiery electricity and ground it somewhere else? I don't know. We'll never know. But the fact that it happens so rarely in Scripture gives us a clue it was not an easy feat. Yet because these intimate experiences are rare and their length so short, rather than satisfying God's longings, they only deepen it. When I first met Emily, I was a senior in high school. And the summer after we graduated, we saw each other every day. And then I went to school here, and she went to school in San Diego, and the longing started. And I would wait and wait for those rare weekends for 4 years where we'd save up my $33 and we'd fly standby PSA and she'd arrive in my world or I'd go to her world. But I tell you, after the weekend, I was more depressed than before. And so finally, her junior year, she set it up so she only had classes Tuesday through Thursday. She'd come up Thursday night, stay at Stanford through Monday night, go home on Tuesday, but I was still depressed. Just intensify my longings more. So what does God do with his unfulfilled desires? Well, the next scene, 24:12-18, Moses is invited even higher up the mountain to receive an official copy of the covenant documents. After 6 days of climbing and waiting, he finally gets his audience with God inside the cloud on the seventh day, which is probably a deliberate echo of Genesis 1, and signifying that what's about to take place is an epic making new creation. Once again, the Israelites looked on from below. Deity invites humanity into his unapproachable abode. The text says, God called to Moses from within the cloud. To the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. It was like Mount St. Helens. Then Moses entered the cloud, and he stayed there on that mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So the intimacy God experienced for a few hours with Israel's leaders is now extended well past a month with Moses. But the aim was not to keep Moses isolated in God's heavenly abode, but to give Moses plans to construct a portable dwelling that would make it possible for this holy God to leave his abode on the mountain and descend into the dung of the desert just for the privilege of going backpacking with his people. Now, what God is like the God of Israel, who's so holy that when his feet merely approach the earth quakes in a violent eruption, and yet that same God is so hungry for closeness with people, he'll confine all that holiness inside a portable tent just so he can lumber alongside his bride in a wild wasteland. That's the scandal of history. I mean, that's like the Queen of England traveling in a porta potty to be next to her grandkid at a soccer game. I mean, look at that thing on the screen. I mean, it isn't much. All of divine holiness was confined in that to be close. You know, I even hesitate to sleep in the dirt of Mexicali to be near our high school kids. Think what God does. I mean, what does this do to your vision of the Old Testament God, who's normally depicted as an austere, uncompromising judge? I mean, here he looks like a lovesick teenager who's about to jump out of an airplane just to be close to the one whom his soul loves. Not even thinking it's what it's going to cost him. And yet that's not the end of the story. Why? Because you have not yet taken center stage at your wedding. Israel's marriage covenant must extend beyond the nation to embrace the whole world till he's satisfied. Now, 6 days after Peter makes his confession that Jesus was the Messiah, 3 disciples out of the 12 found themselves on a high mountain where Jesus was transfigured before them alongside Elijah and Moses. And when that happened, like their predecessors, they had no words. Of course, Peter. They could only articulate the glory they saw in similes. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And as they beheld the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth, they came to the realization that the glory of God that once had settled on Mount Sinai and later dwelt in the tabernacle had now become flesh and was tabernacling among them. And they got to see that with the eye and behold it with the ear. Later, in the intimacy of the upper room, they began to understand the price God was willing to pay to satisfy his longings to be intimate with human beings. He had to suffer. It's like if you were in the kitchen and you want to hold a child in one hand, you can only hold the child with one hand while your other hand is stuck in the fire. You can't do that very long. So which passion is going to rule you, your love for the child or your pain? How long will God keep his hand in the fire? We find out when Jesus transforms his final Passover into a new covenant. In his blood, once shed, which would sprinkle the nations and bind the nations to him and multiply the marriage feast worldwide until the great day that Isaiah predicted in Isaiah 25. The end of history will be a wedding, a banquet of the best food and the best wine. And Christ is going to serve you as his bride, and you will eat, and you will see God. And at that moment, there will be no covering between your eyes and his glory. That's how passionate God is for intimacy with you. Now, the question then is, how do we cultivate our intimacy with him? And I think the clue to answering that question may be found in the shape of our text. The text is bracketed with worship on the mountain, while the center is dominated by God's word, which is first given orally and then was written down to be read for future generations. Samuel Turin, in his study in the presence of God, calls these two aspects of Israel's spirituality the ethical ear and the contemplative eye. So on the one hand, we have to experience God's real presence in the attentive listening and obedience to God's revealed word. We cannot experience the presence of God without the scriptures. For Christ has come from the bosom of the Father. He alone explains the Father to us. He has seen the Father. So apart from his word, you can't not experience the real presence of Christ. And that's why the apostles in the new covenant made the scriptures the same priority in the early church, as Paul exhorts Timothy, devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to preaching and teaching. And much of the tragic moral failure of the evangelical church today, though it ascends to these things, it still is in utter ignorance of the teachings of Scripture. How can one be obedient to the new covenant when its doctrines are not clearly set forth and the divine provision of His Spirit, which far surpasses the old covenant, as the sunlight is greater than the night. If that remains a mystery, and may we keep Paul's word to Timothy constantly before us. Many of you, maybe like Timothy, have been brought up on the Scriptures, and they made us wise into salvation. But we must always remember it's the Scriptures that are God-breathed. They are the thing that is useful for teaching and reproof, correcting and training in righteousness, so that the man and woman may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So that's the hearing. But on the other hand, hearing is to be complemented by seeing. The rigorous energy employed in obedience is to be balanced by the quiet discipline of contemplation and awe. As Terence Fryfheim says, worship grounds the ins and outs of daily life in God. Obedience to the task set for the people is in need of sustenance provided by the ongoing experience of the promised presence of God in worship. Without the presence of God, there would have been no point in Israel's continuing journey. Worship must inform and undergird obedience. And I think even in thinking of our worship services, have the next slide. This is why I prefer to have more music at the end and the sermon in the middle. Because the worship draws us up the mountain, and then we're instructed in the ear, but then we're not just supposed to go home. We're to gaze at the beauty of His holiness, to let it penetrate and allow our hearts to be enlightened, what we've heard in the ear, to get a vision of Christ. And I think because most of us as evangelicals are not as home with liturgy and sacrament as we are with serious Bible study, and are so fearful of anything that might open the door to mysticism, we seldom explore this side of the mountain. But neglecting this aspect of our spirituality leeches God, His life spirit, out of all our busy doing, and may be in a large part why so many souls are stunted and arrested in permanent adolescence. The truth of the matter is, I think most of us are utterly afraid of intimacy with God. Therefore, the thought of gazing upon the beauty of the Lord or engaging in a day-long silent retreat seems totally foreign to us, me especially. And like Job, we may have been pious, spotless, squeaky clean in our integrity, but we're in desperate need of an encounter with God in the whirlwind, so that we might say with him, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eye sees you." Ellen Davis suggests when grounded in God's word, mysticism is not an escape from reality, but the opposite. It is a prayerful penetration of reality, guided by both the imagination and the Scriptures, which address themselves in such large part to the imagination. So what will it really be like to dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze on the beauty of the Lord? Perhaps the testimony of a British hostage after he'd been released from years of captivity in Lebanon comes close to approaching it. Brueggemann shares this in his commentary. He reports that after 4 years of confinement, he and his cohorts were given a bowl of red cherries, the first fruit and the first color they had seen in 4 years. Despite their eagerness to taste the fruit, he reports, they waited a day simply to gaze upon the cherries in wonder and gratitude. The mundane report may hint at what the priests and the elders did at Sinai. They gazed before they ate. And as the apostles of the New Covenant tell us, without this kind of seeing, there is no spiritual transformation. As Paul writes, we, with an unveiled face, or behold the mirror of the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. May God help us to recover our sight before the wedding. Amen. Let's pray.